Welcome to the program, The Spirituality of the Catholic Church, as Father Paul Keenan teaches on God and man in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And now, Father Paul Keenan.
Hello, I'm Father Paul Keenan from the Office of Communications of the Archdiocese of New York, welcoming you back for more of our series on the spirituality of the Catholic Church, the spirituality of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we have been talking about ourselves as moral persons these last few weeks. We're in the third part of the Catechism, our life in Christ, and we have been saying that in order to be really what we were meant to be, which is people made in the image and likeness of God, we have to have our minds and our hearts and our eyes directed up toward God and out toward others, constantly looking for the common good, because that's what God does. Finding our place in the sun means helping other people to find theirs, is really what it comes down to. And we have been saying that there are many, many ways which God uses to guide us to do that. There is his own life, what the Catechism calls the eternal law. There is nature and the way God made things, the natural law. And then there is the revealed law that God gives to us through his revelation, the life of Christ in the New Testament, but before that in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. God always calling us back to who we were meant to be. And then the church. In the church, we are called to listen to our mother, our teacher, the church who teaches us our history, our apostolic tradition, and our church who teaches us in its magisterium, in its teaching authority, tells us what we are to believe about what is right and about what is wrong. Now, looking at the revealed law in a very special way, the Catechism focuses in on the Ten Commandments. And for the next couple of sessions, that is what you and I are going to do as well, to really take some time and focus on the Ten Commandments, because, after all, they are really the source of our morality, the source of how we get to know what it is we are meant to do and who it is we are meant to be. But before we get there, the Catechism focuses on a section from the life of Jesus in which a man comes up to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Catechism takes time to focus on that question. It's really such an excellent question, and in such a succinct and concise way is the question that that we are asking here, that we're asking all of our lives. If I am made to inherit eternal life, if I am made to live in the image and likeness of God, if I am called to beatitude, then what in the world do I have to do in order to get it? It's a wonderful question. The young man asked that question, and Jesus pointed out to him that, well, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. And he tells him, if you really want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the questioner then goes on to ask Jesus, what further must he do, and so on. And Jesus points him back to the commandments here. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and Jesus sums them up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, when asked that all-important question about what must we do to inherit eternal life, Jesus points back to the Ten Commandments. And so the Church, in teaching about that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, does exactly the same thing as the Master does, points us back in the direction of the Ten Commandments. And in order to do that, we'll take a couple of sessions here in these lessons and do that ourselves, really focus on that. They are, these Ten Commandments, very, very special. And they direct us in so many ways, I think, to the two areas of life that we have been talking about. The Ten Commandments focus us upward to God and to how we should treat God. And at the same time, they focus us to our fellow man, to each other, and how we should treat our fellow man. And we see this even as we begin to get into the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. As I said earlier, before he even gives that commandment, God, giving the commandment to Moses, reminds Moses to remind the people who he is. I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt. That's the credential, I guess, in a way that, that God uses in order to be able to give a command to his people. I can give this command because I am the one who loved them so much. And before he gives the command, God reveals himself and his faithfulness to his people. Interestingly, the church, when she reflects on that first commandment, links it to the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Remember, I said earlier on that when we want to know what to do, one of the places that we can look is within ourselves. And within ourselves, we can look at the virtues. And we said the virtues were the power that God has put in our souls, which orient us toward him. So the church brings us back, when it looks at that first commandment, to these virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and shows us how the law that God is giving us outside of ourselves in this first commandment is something that really is, in a way, written in the fleshy tablets of our hearts and souls, in our very natures. Faith, hope, charity. We believe in God. We've already talked a great deal about that. Our belief in God is a very strong thing, and we sin against that belief when we voluntarily allow ourselves to doubt, or when we allow ourselves to lapse into heresy deliberately, when we allow ourselves deliberately to believe other people rather than to believe God. It's very easy to do that, by the way, because we can get so discouraged by what's going on in our lives that we say, I don't even know if I can believe God anymore. If God is here, why isn't he helping me? And so our virtue of faith, God gives us the virtue of faith to strengthen us in our ability to live up to the first commandment. And when we deliberately do not live up to the first commandment, we can sin. We do sin against faith. God gives us the virtue of hope to keep us looking ahead. We're wonderful people when we can be hopeful, when we can be people who can look forward and look ahead to something. But so often in our lives, especially these days, I think we let ourselves get so overburdened that we lose hope. There's a lot of cynicism in the world today, a lot of, failed promises and failed leadership and failed heroes and things like that. I think a lot of people have given in to despair and even to presumption, and those are sins, really, against the first commandment, because God is calling us to hope. He's calling us to hope, and the reason we can always hope is that he's always there for us. And when we despair, when we give up, we're really not only despairing in the situation when we stop to think about it, but we're really despairing in the fact that that God can be with us. We give up. And we need to remember that God is always with us. Remember, I said that even our search for happiness is a search for God, that even if we sin, we're looking for happiness. So paradoxically, even there, we're looking for God, what God has to offer us. And I think what that means is that God never really lets go of us, even when we go far away. And one of the sins that we can commit, and I think all too easily in our society, is that the sin of believing that God has gone away, that he's not there, that he won't be there, or that we have sinned so much that God could never possibly forgive us. I mean, my goodness, if God tells us we can move mountains, can't he move them himself? You know, we need to remember that. The first commandment is also related to the virtue of charity, the virtue of love, the ability to care for another person. We have said all along that the Holy Spirit, the anointing of Jesus, is love, and that we are called in our lives to love, which means to be looking out for the other person and the welfare of the other person. And when we talk about societal love, we're talking about looking to the common good of society. And so when we become indifferent to that, when we become ungrateful in our lives, when we become lazy, when we become lukewarm in the way in which we live our lives, we don't care anymore, or, and it sometimes happens, people get to the point where they're really, really hating God. Those are all sins that people can commit against the first commandment. Because positively speaking, the first commandment calls us to faith in God, to hope in God, and to love God, to never give up, even when things get difficult, to be those people who keep on going, even when the going gets tough. So, the first commandment then calls us to adore God, to pray to God, to sacrifice to God, and to keep our promises and our vows to God, and that we have a social duty, a duty within our society to allow religious freedom, to make possible for everyone to be able to worship, because one of the things that we need, just as much as we need bread and butter and money and material things, even more, we need spiritual things. And I think one of our concerns for society, when we're talking about the just distribution of material goods, we should also be asking about spiritual goods as well. If we are going to be concerned about whether people have enough to eat and enough medical care and things like that, we also need to be concerned about it from a spiritual point of view. And we need to be asking ourselves, do the different cultures and different places in the world, and certainly in our own country, do our citizens have the opportunity to really get to know God? Or do we hide God away within the structures of our society? Do we make the face of God try to go away, pretending that it will be enough if we engage in political and social programs, but never allowing people to face God, to know God? False gods. False gods are also an issue here in terms of the first commandment. Superstition, idolatry, divination, magic. And I must say, some of the elements of what today we call the New Age culture need to be very, very careful of, that we're not dredging those up as magic, because we are not engaged in magic in religion. We are engaged in mystery, and God is the ultimate mystery, and we are looking at the mystery of his love. Interestingly enough, when the Catechism talks about this first commandment and about giving God the honor due to him, it includes a section on tempting God, trying to test God's patience almost deliberately, trying to test God's power. I guess immediately I think of how Herod did it to Jesus, trying to turn Jesus into a miracle worker. Sometimes we can get to doing that with God. If you really are God, come and get me out of my troubles. And that's not the way to pray to God. That's not hope or trust in God. Sacrilege, when we commit sacrilege, when we use holy things as though they were unholy, or to use them in an unholy way, that is a sin against the first commandment. And then there is There is atheism. There is atheism and agnosticism, which really fundamentally deny or doubt the name of God. And that is something we should all be a little concerned about, because I think in many ways a number of our societies are tending to slip into those things almost unawares, almost as though it is the proper way to be. I think we should always, always remember to keep the name of God alive in our society. Because if we get to the point of thinking that we can do it by ourselves, then we're not going to be able to do it at all pretty soon. We're going to have a society that's in total decline and total demise. And we need to always, always keep the name of God alive in our society and in our world. So we have this first commandment, and it has to do with how we should treat God. I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. There is a second commandment, of course, and it's about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. We are meant to praise God. In fact, St. Ignatius, I think, says it very well at the beginning of his spiritual exercises. Man is made to praise, to reverence, and to serve God our Lord, and by this means to save his soul. And we've been looking at the Lord and looking at his name, and we know that the name of God is a very beautiful name, but how many times in our society and in our lives do we hear it treated as though it were something ordinary, something awful? How awful that the name of God has become a curse word. The name of Jesus Christ has become a curse word. First thing out of our mouths when we get angry. And it's said all over the place. You even hear it said on the radio and on television now. It used to be you'd never hear that sort of thing on radio or television, but now you hear it all the time. You hear it out of the mouths of children. I sometimes have had the opportunity to walk by school playgrounds and to hear some of the things that come out of the mouths of the children. You just wouldn't believe it. And it's one of those things that slips out. It slips out. We don't often realize it. We don't even stop to think what we're saying. What we're saying is the name of God. Remember, I said earlier that the name is the essence in Scripture. And it's not just saying the name of God like we would say the name of anything else. The name of God is sacred because it is God's name. It's so sacred that in some religions, of course, they won't even pronounce or write the full name of God. They respect it so much. And yet here we are, we go around all the time using the name of God as though it were some kind of curse word or something. What we should be doing instead is blessing the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord both now and forever. And sometimes we don't say the name of God as a curse word, but we use the name of God as a witness when what we are going to do or say is simply not true. When we perjure ourselves, when we make false oaths or promises in the name of God that we don't intend to keep, we abuse the name of God when we do that. The name of God is always to be honored and always to be praised, and so is the name of Jesus Christ. And, remember what Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to come into the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Heavenly Father will come into the kingdom. Well, part of that will of the Heavenly Father is honoring the name of God. We abuse God when we say his name reverently and don't mean it. Stop to think about that for a minute. And that's what Jesus was saying to those people. It's not enough to say the name of God reverently. You also have to mean it. And meaning it means that you're willing to do what it is God wants. And then there's the third commandment, one that we have almost totally thrown out the window in our society, and that is keeping holy the Lord's day. We don't even have a day of the Lord anymore. Most of the blue laws are gone anymore. People are working all the time on the Sabbath, and there is just no Lord's Day. Whether it's Saturday or Sunday or anything else. There is no one day that our society recognizes as being a day to get in touch with the divine in us. But, you know, it doesn't mean that we still don't have an obligation to do that. We as Catholics certainly have the obligation. We have the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. And that's certainly part of the Lord's Day, to fast and to abstain on the appointed days. That's certainly part of the Lord's Day. But we also, I think, as Catholics, have an obligation in whatever way we can, because after all, we are citizens of the world as well, and we can't always just take Sunday off as we might like to because of work commitments and so forth. So if we can't do that, the third commandment, I think, does give us an obligation to mark out some special time in our lives for God. And that might be a daily period of meditation. It might be a weekly time to sit down over the Bible and some of the teachings of the Catechism and begin to kind of review our lives and see how they're going. Maybe I can do that for an hour a week on Saturday night or on Wednesday afternoon or whatever it happens to be convenient. Doesn't really matter so much. But the spirit of the thing is that we do take that time in the week to get ourselves oriented and back to God. We may not be able to do it because of the structures of society, but we can certainly do it in our own way and in our own time. To take a Sabbath, a personal Sabbath, a time of rest, a time of renewal, a time of getting back to God. So these first three commandments then bring us back to God, to the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God, that we are to believe in God, to hope in God, to love God above all things. We are to use his name with the kind of reverence and respect that is due to it, and we are to let his presence be felt in our lives by marking out some very definite time for him in the course of our week. Now, the rest of the commandments that we're going to look at, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, do not deal directly so much with God, but with our orientation toward our neighbor. Remember, we said we had to look in both directions in order to be responsible people. We have to look to our duties toward God. We also have to look to our duties toward our neighbor. And the fourth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. Once again, it comes back to a very important truth that family life is central, is absolutely central in terms of our being people of faith. And ideally, we have a traditional family with a mother and father and children, but sometimes for various reasons that doesn't happen, and so we have a situation as things work out where we have one parent in the home and children get shuffled off between parents who live in different places and so forth, and that makes it even harder and even more of a struggle to follow that fourth commandment and to really establish our home as a place where people, the kids and we ourselves, can find out what it means to love God in our modern world. But we're called to do that. And that should be part of our goal as human beings, even if we're in a single parent situation. We can still make our family a place where it can find God and find Jesus Christ. And when we do that, the children and the parents really come to respect each other. And the children are obedient to the parents and respectful of the parents, and the parents are respectful of the children and don't burden them excessively. It's a tough balance, and the more you see families, the more you know those who try very hard to do that, who try to create a life situation, and there's lots of mistakes, and that's where we really need the help of God. But the fourth commandment allows us, or gives us rather, the challenge to do that. The fourth commandment commands us to try to find that balance in our homes and in our families where we are teaching each other what it means to love God. Because, you know, the children can teach us a great deal as well if we can be humble enough to listen and to take joy in watching them grow and say the name of Jesus and grow in their understanding of the Lord and in their own way kind of sit at Jesus' feet and absorb the wonder of life as they grow into it. The children can teach us a great deal as well. The fifth commandment, which is having to do with life, thou shalt not kill. Life, we believe, is sacred from the moment of its conception to the moment of natural death. And we live in a society that our Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, has categorized as a culture of death. And he categorized it that way not because that's what he wanted it to end up being, or that he felt was the end of the story, but because he wanted to challenge us to realize how blithely we take death in our culture, that we talk about abortion as though it's something almost wonderful and desirable and a great way out. If people had any idea what kinds of things are involved when people have abortions, and how awful abortion is, the process of it, and that it really truly means killing a life, a human life, they would certainly, I think more than just once before they had one themselves or encouraged their own daughters to have them. The same with euthanasia. We make euthanasia look like it's easy. Well, of course, it's relieving grandma or grandpa from their suffering, completely forgetting that suffering is a part of human life, and that suffering is not necessarily something that we should just automatically take away from people, even though it's hateful and awful. Reminding us that life is sacred to the very end, and that we need to respect the humanity of people, even at the end of their lives, and their freedom and their choice. Safeguarding peace is part of the fifth commandment, part of our commitment to life, part of our commitment to ourselves, part of our commitment to God, and to one another.
Thank you for joining us today for the Spirituality of the Catholic Church with Father Paul Keenan. You may write to Father Keenan in care of the Office of Communications, Diocese of New York, 1011 First Avenue, New York, New York, 10022.